If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, looking at the days of creation, the 7 days of creation, and how they relate to the progress of a believer. And in order to do that, just to remind our hearts of where we've been, there are some principles that are in operation here. Just as in creation, so they are in operation in the progress of a believer in his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. The first principle that we noticed together was that nothing happened in creation unless God said it. The beginning of every day we read, and God said, and God said, and God said. And that is true when it comes to our progression as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says, and he's graciously given us that which he has said in written form that we might look at it every single day of our lives, so that we can check and make sure that we're making the kind of progress as a believer that we need to be making for him. And the second thing we notice is that, you know, it's not outside the possibility that God could have just created everything all at once. He could have said, you know, I want a world that has this, 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 and this, poof, and there it is. Could have done that. But he had a plan, and he kept to that plan, and so day one he made one thing, day two, and so on and so forth, until everything was created, and then he rested. You know, in our life as a believer, oftentimes the same thing is true. There are certain things that we receive the moment that we are saved, but there are some things that it takes a lifetime for us to see produced in our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we're embarking on this study together. We noticed in day one, God created light or illumination. And really, the illumination for a believer starts with the gospel of God, that God has shined in our hearts the glory of the gospel in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the light of God's word together last time, and how God's word is a lamp to our feet. It shows us what we are, and it's a light unto our path, and it shows us the way that we should be going in. And then we also looked at the light that we have when we are in fellowship with God. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That was day one, and this morning we're going to look at day two together. So if you've got your Bible open to Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And turn over to Psalms chapter 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Day two, God created the firmament. It's a word you don't hear too often. Had to look it up. What in the world is the firmament? And the word basically means an expanse. It denotes that there's been a division set in place. And in our reading, we read that God separated the waters that were above from the waters that were below with this thing called a firmament, which he calls, in our reading, heaven. So we look at that and we say, okay, he's talking about the atmosphere. He's talking about the sky. He's talking about things like that. And when we think of the creation, there's a vast difference between what's on the earth and what's above the earth, isn't there? You know, we're amazed every time NASA sends a space shuttle into orbit, aren't we? You know, this big, huge monstrosity of a piece of equipment takes off, and it defies the law of gravity, doesn't it? And it breaks through the atmosphere and ventures out into space. There's a difference between what's on the earth and what's above it. And so day two would remind us of sanctification in a believer's life. Now, sanctification is something that we receive the moment that we're saved, but the scriptures also talk about it as being a process in a believer's life. That there are times in our lives when we need to be sanctified from where we're at, what we're doing, what we're witnessing, what we're seeing, what we're hearing, what we're talking about. So that it is an ongoing process. It's a one-time event, but it's an ongoing process at the same time in a believer's life. And therefore, it becomes very, very important for us to understand this big word that we call sanctification. So let's take a look at that for a little bit this morning. What is sanctification? If you were to look up the word in Strong's Concordance or in Vine's Dictionary, you would find out that the word sanctification means the state or process of purity. Every time that we read the word sanctification, the Greek word for sanctification in the New Testament is oftentimes translated in the New Testament with the word holiness. And now I think we've got a better picture of what sanctification is, don't we? We don't have a problem understanding holiness. God said, I am holy, so be ye holy. And we think, man, what a tall order. But what we're going to learn today is that God's made it very possible for every one of us to become holy, just like he is holy. It's a matter of our, as a believer in Christ, yielding to the Spirit of God and allowing this sanctification process to take place in our lives for him. So the word means a state of purity or a process of purity. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, we read, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, and so on. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So it's not just a word that means holiness, but it is the express will of God for a believer's life. That's pretty important. That's pretty important. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. Then said he, that is the Lord Jesus, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the first covenant, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And now Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Not only is it the express will of God, but those two verses in Hebrews 10 and in Hebrews 13 tell me that they are the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ gave his body and shed his blood, that we might be sanctified. Now, there's a reason why we must be sanctified. The reason is this, because we're sinners. Because the Bible tells me that no flesh will glory in the presence of the Lord. That there is a place where there is no sin, and it is in the presence of God. Therefore, if sinners are ever going to find themselves in the presence of God, something has to happen. Thank God for salvation. that we are saved, that we are forgiven of our sins, that the penalty of our sins is once and forever done. And as far as the believer's life is concerned, we enter into this sanctification process. We're sanctified once for all by the offering of the body of Christ, but there is the daily cleansing, the daily sanctifying of the believer that is in view this morning. So it's God's will for the believer, and it's one of the purposes for which Christ died for us. There are two sides to sanctification. There is a negative side and there is a positive side. The negative side is that I am separated from. Okay? The positive side is where I am set apart to. And both are vitally important in a believer's life. He's not in the room, so I can talk about him, but if I was to say, since he's a physician, if Russ would come out here, I want all the doctors up here, so Russ would come up here to the platform, he would be up here, and you all would be out there, and I had just separated Russ from you. Yeah, he's singular up here by himself, and you all are back there sitting in your comfortable seats. There's an aspect in our lives as believers where we need to have that negative aspect of separation working in our lives where we are separating from. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus doesn't say separate from, but he also says set apart to. It's not just enough to create a void, but also to relinquish that void over to the Lord Jesus. And so we have the positive aspect or the positive side of sanctification, which is setting ourselves apart unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're both vitally important in the life of a believer. During the Civil War, there was a man that lived in one of these border towns. It was the border not of just the state, but it was the border, the dividing line between North and South. In North, you believed the slaves should be free, and among other things. And in the South, they wanted to have slaves, okay? But on that border, there were towns. Well, in this one town lived a man, and you know, he wasn't really sure what way he should go, North or South. Didn't kind of want to get in a fracas at all. So what he did was he figured, I'll put on the coat of a Union soldier, and I'll put on the trousers of a Confederate soldier. So he had this nice navy blue coat, and then he had on these gray, dull, dingy gray trousers that he was wearing. And he thought that would help out the situation, but all it did was create a problem for him, because you see, whenever the Union forces came into town, all they could see were the gray trousers. And he thought it was a Confederate that had killed a Union soldier and taken his coat. So they really wanted to get him. And every time the Confederate soldiers came through town, all they could see was the blue coat. And that's all, they just wanted to kill another Union soldier. So it created quite a dilemma for him, you see. Separating from and separating to. There are three types of sanctification in a believer's life, and that's the heart and the meat of what we want to talk about this morning. There's moral sanctification, there's doctrinal sanctification, and there's practical sanctification. Why does there need to be moral sanctification in a believer's life? Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Let's start reading at verse 14, Romans 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Why does there need to be moral sanctification in the life of a believer? Paul just told us why. The simple fact is that when you are saved, now you have a problem. Before, all you had was a sinful nature. And all you knew to do was whatever that sinful nature dictated. But once wonderfully and miraculously saved, you have two natures. Now you have an old sinful nature that has a bent towards sinning. And now you have a new nature that wants to please the Lord. A new man, Paul refers to him in other places. A nature that does not sin. And Paul says there's this constant conflict in a believer's life between what the old man wants to do to please himself and what the new man wants to do to please the Lord. And in exasperation, he gets to the thought of this, and he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And how thankful we are to God as believers that there is a day coming when we will be finally delivered. Galatians chapter 1, I believe, is where I saw this verse. Yes. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read this, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Three times over, the Lord delivers from this present evil world, delivers from the flesh, and delivers from the devil. Delivers from everything past, delivers from the present, delivers future forevermore. We need this moral sanctification in our life because we are sinners and we have a nature that wants to sin. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, the prophet cries out to the nation of Israel and says, don't you know that it is your iniquities, your sin, that has put a separation between you and God? That's why we need moral sanctification in our lives as believers. It's because sin in the life of a believer separates us, cuts us off, just like a wall. I mean, we're all children of somebody. We've all done things and have been disobedient to our parents in one form or another. And when we've been disobedient or done something that they've really been disappointed in, you know, there comes a wall. You know, fellowship is a little tentative for a while until that fellowship is restored, right? And then the wall comes down. Isaiah says that's what happens with sin in the life. It puts up a boundary. It puts up an obstacle to fellowship with God. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be very careful to maintain fellowship with God. John, in his little epistles, he writes that there are three things that God is not responsible for: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet these three things are constantly in opposition to the Lord. And in a believer's life, these are the three things that we constantly need to be guarded against: creeping in and shutting off our fellowship with heaven, our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Moral sanctification. Being pure. Being holy. You know, they used to say when the computers first started coming out that it was GIGO, garbage in, garbage out, right? That what you put into a computer is what you're going to get out of. It's not that the computers are infallible, it's just that whatever your operator puts in is what spits out on the other end. So if you put bad stuff into a computer, bad stuff's going to come out. And this is primarily for the young people, but we older people can learn a lot from it too. There has never been a day in the history of the world like today. It used to be, in my day and age, if you wanted to go down a certain path, if you wanted to be tantalized by something visual, that you had to go to the local 7-Eleven and ask a clerk for a magazine that had a cover on it so that the rest of the people in the store couldn't see it. And he would always check your ID. I don't know that from experience, by the way. That's what it was like in my day. But today, beloved, anybody can get on the internet. And sometimes, not even of their own choosing, just by accident, clicking the wrong link. And whoop, there you go. And it's not just about what we see. I think one of the things that young people struggle with is the fact that their parents always seem to know. And although my older boys haven't said it yet, I'm sure there's a day coming, and I'm waiting for that day with glad anticipation, when they'll figure out that, man, Dad really grew up and he knows a lot more today than he ever did, you know. It's not that Dad grew up. It's Dad's always known that. It's just they finally figured it out. Because Dad went down that road once. And has wisdom now. There are some things that we shouldn't ought to be involved in as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I dare say that there's not one person exempt in this room this morning that can't raise their hand and say, I do not need to be more morally pure for the Lord Jesus. It's not just about what you see or what you hear. The kind of situations that you put yourself in. I can remember one of the things that used to really be a bother to me when I was dating my wife was that she had a curfew. 11 o'clock, I had to have her home. And we would drive like mad from across town where I lived with my mom to get her there on times plenty a night. It used to bother me because my mom didn't have a curfew for me. I could have stayed out till all hours of the morning and she wouldn't have cared. But you know what? I can honestly say the day we got married that I was very thankful for those curfews. Because when you put yourself in a position of loving someone and being alone, look out. Look out. Things happen. It's not just about what you see or hear. Situations you put yourself in, certainly. And the kind of influences that you allow to come into your life. Moral sanctification. We need it as believers in Christ. Then in Romans, turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The Bible calls out for doctrinal separation. We live in an age unlike any other before in that the world is dictating now. That it's okay for you to believe whatever you want to believe, but you need to embrace everybody else's belief. And you need to be tolerant of everybody else's belief, whether it's right or wrong. It's the ecumenical spirit that is running rampant through our country and through the world. And the Bible says there needs to be a clear distinction in the life of a believer. This is why it is so important where we choose to have fellowship. What a blessing it is. Beloved, maybe you don't know it, but here, what a blessing it is to be able to gather together with people of like precious faith that are like-minded when it comes to the scriptures. There are assemblies out there where, they might believe in practicing the Lord's Supper once a week, but as far as like-mindedness goes, that's it. That's where it stops. There is a whole book full of doctrines that we need to be like-minded on. And you know, the feeling in the world is, okay, well, there are like maybe five or six important doctrines that we need to all be in agreement on, how you get saved, and you know, there's a list, okay? They are considered the important ones. But this book describes so many more doctrines than just five or six. Which ones are we going to say aren't necessary? Which ones are we going to say that we should just cut out of this book and set aside because they're not important in my life as a believer in Christ? Paul says, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. There's the separation. Avoid them. Walk away from it. Turn to John chapter 17. And verse 14. This is the Lord's high priestly prayer. Of all the prayers that the Lord made in the scriptures, I keep finding myself coming back to this one. Why? Because this is what he prayed the night before he was betrayed. This is the prayer that he prayed with the shadow of Calvary looming, with the agony of Gethsemane moments away. And these were his thoughts about you and about me. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And there we are. Those that have believed on their word. And the Lord is praying for each and every one of us that know him as Lord and Savior. The Lord Jesus is saying here, could have said, and it could have been very easy for him to say, Lord, take them out of the world. Just take them home right now. But that's not what the Lord prayed. The Lord said not that they should be taken out of the world, but they should be kept from the evil influence of the world. And the only way that that is possible, and the key to, as a believer in Christ, not allowing that to happen, is hear what the Lord says. I have given them thy word. Thy word. And this is why, as believers, the study of the Word of God is so important in our lives. It has a sanctifying effect. It causes us to understand what is truth according to God. And it helps us understand what is error when we hear it. When we read God's Word and study it, we know the error when we hear it. We don't have to have a Bible teacher come in and explain to us everything that's wrong with this religion over here or this doctrine over here. I have a friend that early on in his ministry as a commended worker, he would travel with an older brother, and wherever they would stop to preach the word, the older brother was an evangelist at heart, and he would preach the gospel all the time. And my friend, being somewhat younger in years, would always make an appeal to the young people. And back in the 70s, you know, trying to figure out album covers and backward masking on records and all that was a big deal back then. And, you know, he got involved in that. And so wherever they went, the one brother would be preaching the gospel and my friend would be preaching how we need to be aware of the occultish influence in society today, specifically rock and roll music, specifically the album covers, specifically the lyrics, specifically what you hear backwards on some of these albums too. And he did his homework and he researched this stuff and he got really good at presenting the argument. But he told me, you know, there was a day when he just started having bad dreams, just terrible nightmares that would keep him up at night. And he got to a point in his ministry where he said, you know what? It doesn't matter if I know how to spot this stuff, that I get so indoctrinated by it, I'm just going to deal with the word. I'm just going to study the truth of God's word, and by studying the truth, I'll know what's wrong. And lo and behold, when he made that decision, the nightmare stopped. We can get so full of running down the rabbit trail on things that aren't the word of God and studying things that aren't the word of God that they actually lead us astray. Our focus needs to be on the word of truth. If we're not studying the scriptures, we need to be studying the scriptures because, as the psalmist said, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Because Isaiah says it's sin that is separated between you and your God. Doctrinal sanctification is very important. And then finally, we have practical sanctification. And basically, practical sanctification is just a fancy way of saying the actual practice of it. You know? It's not enough just to know what it is. But if you never put it into practice in your life, what good is it? You know, we know positionally that we are saved from our sins. We know positionally that we're in Christ. We know positionally we are to be living in the heavenlies. We know positionally that we've been forgiven of our sins, that we should not henceforth serve our members, which constantly want to sin, but that we should serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that positionally we have been sanctified once for all. But what good is all that knowledge if I go out into a world and live for myself and live as though I've never, ever been saved? I'm still saved. And in the end game, I'm still going to be in heaven with the Lord's people. Paul answered that argument in Romans chapter 6, didn't he? You know, I think Kyle was mentioning a couple Wednesday nights ago that, you know, it's that court scene, and here he is making argument after argument about sin and about God's salvation, and he finally gets to the crescendo in chapter 6 where he says, you know what? Should I be able to sin more? That grace should be able to superabound to me? God forbid. God forbid that a believer would want to continue in sin and continue in a life that doesn't make sense when he's been delivered from that life, when he's been raised to justification, when he's been given the tools necessary to live a holy, consecrated life to God. We're not talking about putting yourself in a monastery somewhere. We're talking about, as the Lord Jesus said in John 17, we just read the words, being in the world, but not of the world. How do we practically do that as believers in Christ? I don't know if you're like me, when you hear the word separation, you tend to think more of the negative aspect than the positive. When you hear the word separation, you think of going into Montana and buying a few acres because, you know what, you could put a house up there and not have neighbors for miles around. And then just make sure you don't have a TV. Just make sure you don't have the internet. So now guess what? You don't have any of the world coming in. And isolating yourself from everything in the world. That's not what the Lord was saying. The Lord wasn't saying isolate yourself. How in the world are there going to be people going to believe on your word if you're isolated from them? You have to be able to live in the world, but not be of the world. That's not isolation, beloved. That's insulation. Now, when we were living in Michigan, and it was reinforced when I was here last winter looking at houses, they build houses a little differently where it gets really cold than where on the East Coast in the South, where it doesn't really get that cold that often, okay? In our house in South Carolina, there is what they call blown insulation, okay? And you know what it does after time in the walls? It settles all the way down to the bottom. Why? Because all they care about is passing code. That's it. They're not concerned about the long haul. They don't care if you have drafts in your house or not. Because you know what? It's not going to get that cold. They just want to pass the code. But up here, they take it a lot more seriously, don't they? You know, they put the R19, put the bats up in between all the 2x4s, staple it in, and then they go and they wrap the whole house in Tyvek, don't they? Moisture barrier, but you know what? It just has a way of insulating the whole house. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here in John 17. To his followers, to the believers, to you, to me. That you need to be insulated from the world, not isolated. And the way we practically insulate ourselves, I've written down three ways. The first one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul writes, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The first way that I can practice sanctification in my life is to understand that I have absolutely nothing in common with the world. I have nothing in common with the world. That's a tall order. Maybe if we all lived in this room 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, we might be able to really believe that. But when we get outside these walls and start living in the world, we start getting tainted by the world. And we think that we have things in common with the world, when as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we really don't. Paul says, uses these trigger words here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, yoked together with unbelievers, fellowship with unrighteousness, communion with darkness, concord with Belial, agreement with idols. A believer to have any part of that? No, not one. We need to understand that we have nothing in common with the world. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We need to understand that we have nothing in common with the world, and we need to understand that not every relationship is good for me, even if it is a brother in Christ. Not every relationship is good for me. Standing up here this morning, I can think back over the history of my own life, and you do the same. And you can mark out every relationship that you had with another individual that wasn't profitable for the believer in Christ, that didn't encourage you in the ways of the Lord or the things of the Lord, didn't make you feel closer to the Lord as a result, didn't encourage you, didn't exhort you, and yes, at times, didn't even bring a 2x4 smack dab up in your face because you were not living like you should for Christ. Not every relationship is good for me. And Paul says, withdraw yourself. Have no company with him. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 and 2 set the stage for the writing of this epistle. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that ye have done this deed and might be taken away from among you. So we have somebody living in sin in the assembly, and instead of the assembly pointing it out, and instead of the assembly dealing with the sin, apparently the assembly is just being tolerant of it. And so Paul writes this chapter here to address that. And so go down to verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for them must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. What Paul is saying is, I told you in the past that it's concerning those that are in the world. If they're living in sin, don't have fellowship with them. You could be nice to them. You can try to have influence in their life through the gospel. They need to be saved. The only way they're going to change is by being regenerated by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, I wrote to you, don't habitually keep company with these people, because guess what's going to happen? It's going to rub off on you. But now, he says, I'm having to write to you because now a brother in Christ is practicing that same kind of sin. Habitual practicing those same kind of sins I warned you about. And he says, and now I am writing to you to not keep company with a brother in Christ that is practicing sin habitually. Man, I don't know about you, but that makes me accountable to every single one of you, and I'm not so sure I like that as a human being. I kind of like being my own boss. But you know what? In a fellowship, we are all accountable to one another, aren't we? Isn't that the lesson that Joshua first learned when he took over for Moses? Moses was dead and buried. And now Joshua was going to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. But whoa, wait a minute, we got a problem. They went to Jericho. The Lord wrought a great victory at Jericho. And the only thing that they were told was not to take anything. And one man took something. And as a result, it impeded the progress of the entire nation of Israel. All, I don't know how many, 3 million maybe, people stopped dead in their tracks. Couldn't go one step further into the promised land until that sin got dealt with. And not only did that man pay a price for his sin, but his whole entire family was taken outside the city and stoned. And believe you me, beloved, there is not a sin that any of us can commit that doesn't have an effect on every one of us. Every sin has an effect on every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in a local fellowship. There are those that should be separated from the fellowship, and there are those that I should separate myself from. Verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." The responsibility of the assembly in that particular case was to take that person that was practicing known sin. It was a public matter. Everyone in the assembly knew that this is what this guy had done. It would be kind of hard to not know that. Okay? It would be like, It would be like Randy marrying his mother. Scary thought. But that would be something that everybody would know. And so the apostle says, take that person and separate himself from among you. And then in 2 Timothy 2:15 to 22, we don't have time to get into it right now, but there also he says that he's talking about that there are vessels of gold and there are other vessels in a great house, and some are for honor and some are for dishonor. And he says this verse, he says, "Therefore, if a man will purge himself from these, he will be a vessel unto honor, fit and prepared for the master's use." In other words, I have an individual responsibility that even if the assembly has gone haywire, and even though the assembly may not be willing to deal with sin among them and separate that person from the group, I still, as an individual, have a responsibility to separate myself from those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that are practicing a known sin. I close with this illustration. You will never meet this man, this side of glory. Your first introduction to him will be when we get to heaven. His name is Romeo Lindstrand. He is a tall Dutchman with snow-white hair, 68 years of age. My wife and I got to know him through a business dealing with him. Unbeknownst to Romeo, ever since we met him and our friends in business had met him, we had been praying that he would get saved. He didn't have a chance. We were away on a business conference together, and Romeo trusted Christ as the Savior. The change was remarkable. I've heard Jabe say before how thrilling it is to be in the birthing room of eternity. And that's a nice way of putting it. To see someone in tears over their own sin and understand the forgiveness that is available through what Christ did at Calvary just for them is truly remarkable. Romeo got saved, and we came back home from that business conference, and we would go out to eat after these business dealings that we would have with him once a week, and whenever we'd sit down at the table, he just wanted to know more about the Lord. He wanted to know more about his word. He wanted to know what he should be doing as a believer now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And unbeknownst to us, Romeo was living with a woman for the past 16 years, not his wife. And I would say it was probably the first or second week after he got saved, without any prodding from any of us, he came to us and said, "You need to pray for me. I need to tell this woman that she needs to go. And I just want to do it very carefully. I don't want to hurt her feelings. I don't want to turn her off to the gospel. But at the same time, she has to go." Beloved, this man was saved all of 2 weeks. Didn't have the wealth of Bible doctrine under his belt. Didn't have the study of the word. Didn't know what a Strong's Concordance was. Didn't know what ESORD was. Wasn't even in fellowship in a local meeting. But in 2 weeks' time, he knew enough that he needed to be separated from something that was not healthy to him as a believer in Christ. Romeo Lindstrand today has a huge smile on his face that lights up a room, because he's living for the Lord, because he's doing his will, because he's reading his word, and because he did what was necessary in his own life to separate himself, to sanctify himself from things that were not conducive to having a right relationship with the Lord Jesus over a continuing period of time. What does that say about you and me that grew up in the assemblies? What does that say about you and me that have studied the scripture for years and know the truth? May the Lord help us to understand not just what sanctification means, but to put it into practice in our lives every day. My apologies to the people in the back. I've gone over time a little bit with the meal. I hope if it doesn't taste good, don't hold it against them. Hold it against me. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we are indeed thankful this morning for your word. As the Spirit of God searches every heart in this room this morning, we realize the implications of what we have heard. That there's not a one of us that can leave this room and say, "We didn't know, Lord. We didn't know how you wanted us to live in this world." We pray, Lord Jesus, that we might have the strength from the inner man, the new man, to be able to practice sanctification on a day-by-day basis in our lives, that we might be better fitted to serve the Master, that we might have a drawing effect on all that we come in contact with, because they see that what we say and what we do are in agreement with one another, that you might get the glory and that you might get the praise. We ask it in thy precious and holy name. Amen.